You've heard the stories of siblings separated at birth who later in life discover they have a sister or brother, and so they determine to track down their long-lost sibling. The endeavor is difficult, and there are many twists and turns along the way, dead ends and a retracing of steps, only to come across a new clue, a new piece of information that keeps the search going. And finally, all of the information leads to a single destination, to the right address, and the siblings are reunited. You can readily imagine how exciting such a moment might be. Or think of families separated by war who, after many months or even years, are reunited at last. What tears of joy, what a sense of relief would be felt, and what hope is fulfilled of something that must have often felt impossible to accomplish. A number of months ago, there was a collection of videos that someone had put together of U.S. soldiers who were surprising their families in their homecomings. There were scenes of a dad showing up at school and a little boy or a girl running and leaping into his arms, where families gathered together only for the wife to turn around and see her husband standing there and then hug him so fiercely she might not ever let go. You know, it's the kind of story that pulls on your heartstrings, that can even bring tears to your eyes, that the unmitigated joy that must be felt in a moment like that must be like few other emotions that can be felt. And that theme of reunion is a thought that I want you to tuck away in your minds in relation to this text, because it probably isn't the first thing that comes to your mind when you hear this account. But as we unpack the layers of Matthew's account here, I think you'll find it here. Now, this Thursday is Epiphany, and you will recall that Epiphany is derived from a Greek word which means show forth, or come into light, or come suddenly into view. It's referencing a manifestation or revelation. And historically, Epiphany is the oldest of the Christmas festivals, even considered to be the climax of the season in the Eastern Church as it commemorates the coming of the Magi, the baptism of Jesus, and his first miracle of turning water into wine at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, even those things we just sang to in our hymn of celebration. Now, these three events point to Christ's divinity and the mission he came to accomplish, the kind of kingdom that came to earth at his incarnation. And specifically, with the coming of the Magi, what is manifest, what suddenly comes into view, is that the Messiah born in Bethlehem is not only the Savior of Israel, but the Savior of the world, the light to the Gentiles. You know, and it's precisely this theme that we heard proclaimed in the prophecy from Isaiah 60 earlier. And certainly, it's an obvious implication and an application of this text. Here are these foreigners who come a long way in order to bring Jesus gifts and bow down before him in worship. You don't see Herod or the chief priests or the teachers of the law coming. No, it's a bunch of outsiders, we might say, who are excited about the birth of the King of the Jews. Now, there is quite a bit of mystery surrounding this text and even some folklore or legends that have emerged in the history of the church for various reasons. And in order to attempt to answer or even dispel some of the common conceptions we have about the text, we do well to listen to the text itself and carefully note what Matthew records. First of all, it is commonly believed that there were three kings that came to Bethlehem. The reason that number is given is because of the number of gifts that were presented, and so there's the thinking that there was one gift for each king. That's certainly possible. But we don't know for sure. There was certainly more than one who came, and likely these men had a retinue with them, a caravan of some kind. They would hardly have traveled without others, considering the cargo they were carrying. But second, Matthew tells us that these men were magi, not kings. You know, we are so familiar with the song, "We Three Kings of Orient Are," that we naturally think of these men as probably being kings. Even in our hymn earlier, it mentions three kings. You know, and it just goes to show you how important music is in the life of the church. It forms our thinking. You know, think about it. If you sing wrong stuff, you're going to believe wrong stuff. Martin Luther and the Reformers knew this and why they placed such heavy emphasis upon music. But the idea of the visitors being king Kings arose in the early church when passages such as Psalm 72, verses 10 and 11, were applied. There we read, "May the kings of Tarshish and the coastlands render him tribute. And may the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him." And so believing those words are fulfilled, at least in part, as recorded here, the Magi are thought to be kings. But despite the fulfillment of Psalm 72 that is taking place here on one level, again, Matthew is clear to call these visitors Magi, not kings. So who were they, and what are Magi? Well, the first clue we are given about them is that they came from the east, or more literally, the rising. Now, the Song of the Three Kings says Orient, and Orient was an older way of saying east, even though when we hear Orient, we probably think of China or Japan or that far east. That's not where these guys are from. Rather, the east, in this case, refers to Persia or Babylon, the area of the world that would be modern-day Iran. But see, within the biblical world, within the scriptural context, this is where the east is. And so that's how we need to be thinking about this. And also, within the scriptural context in the Bible, what is the east particularly known for? Wisdom. In 1 Kings 4, we read, "And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure, and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt." And so that's where it then comes in that we call these Magi wise men. From the east come these men, and it's known for wisdom, and so these men are considered to be wise men. Furthermore, in Daniel 2, and remember the context of Daniel taking place in Babylon, in Persia, in Daniel 2 we read, "In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king." And you will recall that Nebuchadnezzar called upon these counselors, these wise men, to tell him what his dream was, not only to interpret it. Of course, only Daniel was able to do it. And what do we read about Daniel and about his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in chapter 1? "As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams." Now, it could be that the Magi were also magicians of some kind or another, though it's hard to be too dogmatic about that. But given the connections to wisdom in the East, and even the Jewish influence that came upon Babylon and Persia because of Israel's exile in those lands, even to the point where Nebuchadnezzar, Darius, and Cyrus all professed faith in Yahweh, I believe we are right to conclude that these Magi were God-fearers. They trusted in Yahweh. To put it in our vernacular, they're Christians. That's who's showing up here. And interestingly enough, the religion of the Persian God-fearers came to be called Zoroastrianism, which should not be confused with later forms of that religion. There were faithful Persian God-fearers in Jesus' day, as there were faithful Jews in Jesus' day. Now, furthermore, the Magi were known as a priestly caste of the Medes and Persians, apparently known for the interpretation of dreams. There's also some reason to believe they were well-versed in astrology. We get the sense that these were men of superior knowledge. So instead of kings visiting Jesus, it's probably more correct to think of priests as those who came to worship Jesus. And we'll flesh this out a little bit more later on. So these priests from Persia show up in the capital city of Jerusalem and ask, "Where is the newborn king of the Jews? For we saw his star, it's rising, and have come to worship him." Now, it seems pretty natural to expect a new king to be born in the capital city. And apparently the Magi didn't know about the prophecy in Micah regarding Bethlehem. They needed further revelation from God's word to obtain that information. But what does it mean that they saw his star? What star are they referring to? Well, one of the common answers given is that there was an alignment of planets, possibly Saturn and Jupiter. One of the planets stood for Palestine and the other for a new king. And so these magi, being stargazers, saw this alignment and came to find this new king. And there's a lot of appeal to that argument, but it breaks down pretty quickly despite its popularity in scholarly circles. First of all, Matthew's text clearly states later in verse 9 that the star rose before them after they left Jerusalem and came to rest over the place where the child was. You know, simply put, an alignment of planets cannot come to rest over a specific dwelling like that. It simply isn't physically possible. And so the scientific explanation breaks down with a simple application of scientific principles. Furthermore, Matthew is clear to tell us that even though the Magi now knew to go to Bethlehem, it was still the star that guided them. Now, they didn't go to Bethlehem and start asking around about a birth. No, they just as the star led them from their home country to this point, so it leads them to their final destination. And this indicates to us that this star must be something more than a ball of gas thousands of miles away. So how do we explain this? Well, what clues might we find in Matthew's text itself, as well as the rest of the Bible, that can help us understand what's going on? Our friend Jeremy Sexton has done some very fine work on this passage, and I'll be using some of his material to present the case to you. And the argument is simply that the star that the Magi saw was an angel of the Lord surrounded by the glory of God. First of all, consider that stars are symbolic angels. Angels are called stars in Job 38:7. The morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And you'll recall that's in the context of the creation being recounted. Also, the Magi saw the star at its rising, or a rising star, which could also be understood as morning star, which reminds us of the imagery there from Job. Further, the hosts of heaven are equated with stars and angels in Scripture, and the stars in the heavens are symbolic of the angels in heaven. And so there's an overlapping of imagery that can be understood here. And we do well to ask the question, what would Matthew's original audience have thought, these well-versed Jewish Christians, well-versed in the Scriptures? Now, second, and even more compelling, is Matthew's use of the word appeared in the first two chapters of his gospel. Here in chapter 2 and verse 7, Herod inquires as to what time the star appeared. Now, Matthew uses the same word in chapter 1 and verse 13 of the angel of the Lord appearing to Joseph in a dream, as well as in 2:13 and 19 of similar appearances. Also, if we jump over to Luke's gospel, we read of an angel of the Lord appearing to Zechariah, and then to the shepherds who were out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night, an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. See, there are all of these angelic appearances surrounding the birth of Jesus. So could it be that we are to conclude that an angel had a part to play in the bringing of the Magi to Bethlehem? Now, maybe we think, well, if the Magi saw this angel, then why didn't others? Why didn't Herod or the scribes or the teachers of the law? Well, precisely because angels aren't always visible to everyone, which is further evidence in Scripture. I recall that those traveling with Paul on the road to Damascus saw nothing. They only heard Jesus' voice. Or remember that at first, only Balaam's donkey saw the angel of the Lord with sword drawn in the road. Remember, later Balaam was enabled to see the angel. Or even compare this star to the pillar of cloud that stood between the Egyptians and the Israelites all night. It was a light to Israel and darkness to Pharaoh's army. And also note, look at how the star leads the Magi. How it guides them, much like the cloud and pillar of fire led Israel in the wilderness. See, there are numerous examples of God's glory cloud doing this very thing, as well as the angel of the Lord acting in this fashion. So that's what's going on here. The Magi are being led by an angel of the Lord from their country to where Jesus is. And given the language that Matthew is employing and the latent symbolism of his writing, it shouldn't be too difficult for us to reach this conclusion. But even more, let's come back to the prophecy we heard from Isaiah 60, which surely finds fulfillment, at least initially, in Matthew 2. There we read about the wealth of the nations coming, and those bringing gold and frankincense, and that's what we have here with these Magi. But recall what the beginning of the chapter says. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. The Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen by you. And the nations shall come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising. See, isn't that a fitting description of what's taking place here? There are even more allusions we can draw from Isaiah 35. We're beholding the glory of God and rejoicing are linked together, which also fits within our text. And the supernatural nature of this appearance also further confirms that the Magi were God-fearers who had some acquaintance with the Scripture. Otherwise, why would Persian priests care about a newborn king in Palestine? Now, again, as I said at the outset, there's a level of mystery about the text. There are certain details that we wish we had. But if we piece things together with the Bible as our primary means for interpreting the text, not necessarily external historical sources, this seems to be relatively consistent. So these visitors come to Jerusalem asking questions and how does Herod react? Well, he's troubled. We could possibly even translate that terrified. But he's not the only one. So is all of Jerusalem with him. Now, it's interesting to consider that Herod was not a rightful heir to the throne. He was half Jew and half Edomite and had received his throne by the appointment of Rome, not because he was of the line of David. And there's some irony in the Magi's question, isn't there? The one born the king of the Jews is being sought, which clearly Herod was not. And it's almost as if it's a subtle reminder that he's not a legitimate king. But Jerusalem is troubled along with him, indicating the decline of the people, spiritual state in which they find themselves, and largely as a result of their spiritual leaders. Notice even in the text how the chief priests and scribes were described as those of the people. Matthew is drawing these subtle connections between them. Jerusalem has become a wayward city, picturing a wayward people that need to be called to repentance. And just as Herod seeks Jesus' life to destroy him, so will Jerusalem at the end of his life seek to destroy him, even as we noted last week, which is consistent with the chiastic structure of the book, which I included in your notes again this week. Well, in order to answer the Magi's question, Herod calls upon the academic elite of the Jews in the priests and scribes. And very likely this was a college of priests and teachers, we might say, not only the present chief priests, but former ones as well, along with the scribes who were the experts in the law. These were wise men in their own right, and they ascertained that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. And surely Matthew wants you, as the reader, to compare and contrast these wise men from the East and these wise men from Israel. He wants you to consider who really is the wiser of the two groups, doesn't he? Well, in the quotation from Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, Matthew makes a couple of alterations to the text to reflect the way in which the prophecy was fulfilled. Instead of Bethlehem being the least, Matthew says it is no longer the least. And Matthew also appears to incorporate some language from 2 Samuel 5, spoken after David's anointing. You shall shepherd my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel. And that perhaps doesn't sit very well with us and how we think quotes should be handled. But Matthew, what he seems to be doing is incorporating the fulfillment in the text itself, in the text itself, instead of adding parenthetical remarks. And trusting that he was led by the Holy Spirit to do so, we will just have to simply leave it at that. Well, clearly, Herod is threatened, as the slaughter of the innocents indicates, even as we studied last week. And it could very well be that the Magi were suspicious of Herod all along. Nevertheless, on they go to Bethlehem, led by the star. And when they saw it, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And then in verse 11, we come to the climax of the story, as does their journey. And they find Jesus with Mary, his mother, and they fall down and worship him. Now, there's some debate as to whether or not we should understand them as having come to worship Jesus or simply to bow down in obeisance to him. The word that is used can mean both, but I think that Matthew wants us to think more along the lines of worship, and primarily in relation to what kind of gifts were brought: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, much has been made of these gifts, and they are arguably kingly gifts. In 1 Kings 10, when the Queen of Sheba comes to visit Solomon, the text tells us that she brought, among other things, spices and very much gold. And in the Song of Songs, we read about Solomon's coach being perfumed with myrrh and frankincense. So in his usual literary way, Matthew is saying that this son of David, this king, is greater than Solomon, which Jesus will explicitly say in chapter 12. And this view of the gifts as kingly gifts has much to commend it. And I believe it's a right way to view the gifts. However, there's another perspective that we need to consider here as well. Now, as is often the case with Matthew, there's inevitably more than one layer of meaning. And here I'm indebted to the observations of Peter Lighthart. In the Old Testament, gold, frankincense, and myrrh come together in one place when the priest offers incense and prayers on the altar of incense. The altar of incense was made of gold. A special blend of incense, including frankincense, was to be burned on the altar of gold. And myrrh was used in the anointing oil that was poured out on the priest and upon the tabernacle and its furniture. Thus, the gifts of the Magi were not only kingly gifts, but priestly gifts as well. The Magi brought as gifts the materials for a new priesthood in a new tabernacle. And this fits with several other of the details of the text of Matthew 2. First, it fits with the theme of the rejection of the Jews and the calling of the Gentiles. This, in fact, is one of the overriding themes of the story of the Magi. The Jews, represented by the half-breed King Herod, were troubled at the news of the birth of a king. Though surrounded by the scribes of the law, Herod had to be informed of the Messiah's coming by Gentiles from the east. Instead of seeking to worship the newborn king as the Magi do, Herod instead sought by deception and then by brutal cruelty to kill him. The Jews, in short, had become apostate, and the slaughter of the innocents was a miniature prefiguring of God's ultimate judgment upon his unfaithful people. And again, when you look at the structure, the warnings against the coming destruction of Jerusalem match the text, the latter parts of chapter 2 in the Gospel. Now, by contrast, the Gentiles represented by the Magi sought to worship the King of the Jews. They made great efforts to find him. They brought him gifts and worshipped him. They were, in fact, the first to worship the Christ child. They listen to and obey the word of the Lord, both the word of the prophet and the word of the angel. In this context, the priestly character of the Magi's gifts is fitting. For the rejection of the Jews and the entrance of Gentiles into the kingdom require that a new priesthood be formed. And recall that the priesthood is a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, as the book of Hebrews tells us. Who was he? Well, he was the priest king. And so it's appropriate that the Magi bring gifts that suggest both sides of the Messiah's office. You know, and this, again, this position makes a great deal of sense when we understand that the Magi were priests themselves. And I suppose it could be argued whether or not the Magi had a full understanding of the significance of their gifts, or if they had knowledge of the tabernacle system of worship, the temple system of worship. I tend to think they probably weren't as ignorant about such things as even we are today, but surely Matthew's Jewish audience would have picked up on the symbolism and understood the layers of meaning behind the gifts. Right. Even if we charge it to God's providence, it's hardly accidental that the Magi brought these gifts, these three specific gifts. And again, when you think about Matthew's original audience of Jewish Christians living after Pentecost, the destruction of Jerusalem drawing closer and closer? Isn't Matthew setting the faith of the Magi over against the unbelief of Israel's religious elite? You know, which priesthood are you going to align yourself with? The old one that is coming under judgment, or the new one that has come in Christ, who is the fullness of the old covenant types and shadows? Now, and then we come to chapter 27 of Matthew's Gospel, and we read of Pilate being warned by his wife's dream not to have anything to do with Jesus. There's a warning in by dream, a warning that takes place by dream in the end of our section this morning. There we also, in chapter 27, there's also his soldiers are the first Gentiles to call Jesus King of the Jews since the Magi. Where there's the brightness of the star here, there's darkness there. And it will be a Gentile standing by the cross of Christ who will declare, truly, this was the Son of God. See, on one level in Matthew's Gospel, the Gentiles are the ones that get it. The light has shone upon them, and they behold the light, while Israel remains in darkness. Well, let's come back again one more time to Isaiah 60 for a moment or two, and take this one step further. In verse 6, we read, "A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense, and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord." And of course, you notice the gifts mentioned, as we've already noted. But Midian, Ephah, and Sheba are sons of Abraham by Keturah. And they come bringing gold and incense. Now, where do they come from? Well, the east, where Abraham had sent them. When Jesus comes, the Gentile sons of Abraham start flowing back with the wealth they've accumulated. And recall how the river from Eden flowed out. And what was the land? One of the lands that it flowed out to? The land of Havilah, east of Eden. And what was described as being there? Gold and precious stones. But then there's even more in the next verse of Isaiah 60. I almost wish we'd read it for our text this morning. But there it reads, "All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together to you. The rams of Nebaioth will minister to you. They will ascend with acceptance on my altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory." Now, who are Kedar and Nebaioth? They're the sons of Ishmael. Nebaioth is his firstborn son. And where do they come from? Well, in Genesis 25, Ishmael's sons end up in Havilah. And now they're coming, bringing their wealth from the land that Adam and his descendants were to go out and subdue. That's what Isaiah 60 is telling us. We're going all the way back to Ishmael. See, and we have to understand that the seed that emerged from Isaac remains separate for a time, maintaining its distinction and uniqueness for the sake of the world, which was Israel's calling. And for a time, there's a dividing wall between the godly Israelite and the godly Gentile. But in Matthew 2, the promised seed has come, and the dividing wall is about to be knocked down. And now the scattered sons of Abraham, possibly the ones referred to in the Bible as sons of the East, they equal the sons of Abraham sent to the East, who have been sent out to the world, to Havilah, literally or symbolically, to get gold and riches. They come back to bring Jesus tribute and to glorify God's house. So there's not only the coming in of the Gentiles, which is profoundly significant, even as Paul's epistles will expound and even as we heard from Ephesians 3 this morning. But there's also this reunion that goes all the way back to the promise to Abraham and arguably to Adam's originally calling to rule and subdue the entirety of the earth. The original plan, interrupted by sin, is now back on course, we might say. And the worship of Jesus, the priest-king, is established that his kingdom may spread to the ends of the earth. See how Matthew is saying how this is all fulfilled. Where is Jesus found? In a house. What if you're a Jewish Christian, or if you're Jewish and you hear the word house, what is one of the first references that comes to your mind? The temple is considered God's house. So you have these elements of sacrifice. You have these elements that were found in offerings. They are brought in to a house where Jesus is. And there Jesus is worshipped. There's the gold for the altar, the oil for anointing, and incense for burning. And this all points us forward to Jesus as the anointed priest, mediating the prayers of God's people as they ascend to heaven to the Father, much like the imagery we read of in Revelation 8. Christ is pictured as the priestly mediator, our advocate before the Father, who continually stands at the heavenly altar interceding for us. The elements of that are here in the visit of the Magi to the Christ child. And surely this new reality, which is pictured here, the visit and the worship of the Magi, is a preview of what is to come on a grander scale, even as the prophets declared. This is a foretaste of the work that Christ will accomplish, opening up the throne room of heaven to his promised people from across the entire earth. The barrier has been torn down. And even the veil that separates heaven and earth, we might say, is no more. So that the union of heaven and earth has begun. Surely, that is cause for rejoicing exceedingly with great joy. Let us pray. Father in heaven, continue to teach us to worship, that our hearts might never cease to rejoice in the great salvation accomplished by Christ, that He has come to save His people from their sins, which includes us, those who are sons of Abraham, because of the gift of faith that You have granted. We are humbled by Your grace. May it cause us to serve You all the more faithfully, knowing that You have called us each to play a part in Your kingdom, to play a part in Your kingdom and will being done on earth as it is in heaven. Continue to strengthen and instruct us to this end. By Your word and spirit we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.